2 John, verse 1. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. The word of the Lord. You see it there in verse 1. You see the elder. The elder here is John the Apostle, the same John who wrote 1 John, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. That's the author. And do you see who he's writing this letter to? He says in verse 1, to the elect lady and her children. It sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? But this elect lady and her children is just a personification used to talk about the church that John pastors. There's lots of reasons for making this conclusion. The first one is that much of the letter that we just read, we read the whole thing, much of the letter is written in the second person feminine plural, okay? In other words, it's y'all, a whole bunch of y'alls throughout 2 John, not you. And that's what we would expect a you feminine singular to be if it were addressed to just an elect lady, a single person. The other reason to think this is that the word church is a feminine word in the original language, and lady fits into that. The third reason to think that the elect lady is the church is that the church is depicted as a bride elsewhere in the New Testament, including in the teachings of John himself. So that's the author and recipient. Probably the same audience as 1 John. Same author as 1 John. And you probably caught on to the general theme. The general theme is truth and love. You see truth, it's mentioned 5 times in the first 4 verses, and then love is mentioned 5 times in the first 6 verses. And these two realities, they're hard to strike a balance, aren't they? I mean, many of us, we would say based on our personalities, we're a truth person, right? I'm a truth teller. You know, I just tell you the truth. I'm honest. Usually, those people don't have many friends. You know what I mean? And then you say, I'm a love person. I'm all about love. Well, you don't ever tell anybody the truth. You'll let them walk into a drowning ditch and not tell them the truth because you want to be loving and caring. It's not all that loving, is it? We know intuitively that we have to strike a balance here. But it's hard to know when we should apply love and when we should apply truth. It requires a lot of wisdom. And that's what John wants to deliver to us today, is wisdom on how to strike this balance, how to apply truth when it needs to be applied, and how to apply love when it needs to be applied. And so he gives us 2 really bench posts to hang this on. The first is a command in verses 5 and 6 around loving one another. And in verses 7 to 11, it's about discerning the truth. So love one another, verses 5 and 6, and discerning the truth in verses 7 to 11. We'll look at verse 5. According to verse 5, John is not giving a new commandment, but an old one, and it is an old one. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, says that we should love your neighbor, that the God's people are to love their neighbor as themselves. And then you have this general command to love your neighbor. It's given some specificity in the Ten Commandments, specifically commands 5 to 10, where we're told to honor our parents, to not lie, steal, covet, commit adultery, or bear false witness. It has some specificity on what it means to love our neighbor. And then Jesus comes along and he summarizes all of the law, all of the Old Testament law with love God and love neighbor. Then you've got John and his gospel, chapter 13, he says to love one another. And then John, in his first letter, 1 John, he talks about loving your neighbor constantly, doesn't he? He talks about the extended portions. Not the only one he doesn't have extended portion on loving one another is chapter 1. He does so in 2, 3, 4, and 5. So no surprise that if he's going to talk about obedience, if he's going to talk about commandments at all, he's going to talk about loving those in the community of faith. So of course, it's not a new commandment, it's an old one. And notice how John describes this kind of love. He describes it in both verses, verses 5 and verse 6, as a commandment. And then in verse 6, he says it's something that you walk in. And that's worth talking about. I mean, Christian love, it belongs in this sphere of action, not purely in the sphere of emotions. It's easy for us to view love as this involuntary, uncontrollable passion that naturally springs forth. We often think of it as something romantic or sexual, and it is in Song of Solomon, but it's so much more than that. We often see Christian love as something that we enjoy, but we only enjoy it with those that we're temperamentally compatible with. We only see Christian love with those that we have something to gain from that relationship with whom we are with people who are well-adjusted, with people we naturally connect with people we're naturally drawn to. But Christian love is based on more than a feeling. It's based on more than sentiment. It's based on the truth. Do you see that in these verses? Look at verse 1. The reason that he can command them to love one another is because they know the truth. The reason he can command them to love one another is that, verse 2, the truth abides in them. The reason he can command them to love one another is that the truth is something that's with them forever. Verse 2. So did you know that you have more in common with a Christian that you differ in language, ethnicity, income level, age, and gender than you do with someone who's exactly like you in all of those areas yet is not a Christian? Did you know that? Of course you do. And it's because you have the truth. And so the truth becomes the grounds for the relationship you have. The truth becomes the grounds by which a church has the possibility of being diverse in any way whatsoever. And when the truth forms this foundation, then we can build on that foundation with our love for one another. The truth just gives us the base, but to make it beautiful, we must love one another. And this kind of love, it's unselfish. It's this undertaken with a deliberate choice. And the church is the perfect place to have this kind of love. You see it all the time. You see it in churches when a Christian husband or wife loves their spouse when the felt connection is low. You see it when Christians work through conflict, extending forgiveness and being willing to repent. You see this kind of gritty love when Christians are serving behind the scenes in a local church to maintain its flourishing. You see this kind of gritty love, this love that can be commanded, this love that you walk in when you're in a small group in the spring after the newness of the fall has worn off and you just keep showing up, not because you feel like it, but for the sake of others. So Christian love is a duty. It can be commanded. So that's loving one another. That's what John wants us to know. But then he talks about truth here. He talks about it in verses 7 to 11. Now remember, John told us in his first epistle about a situation where there were those who were originally a part of his church that had changed their beliefs. And remember what they had changed their beliefs about. They had changed their beliefs about Jesus. And when they changed their beliefs, they left. And when they left, they had become evangelists for this new belief system. You see it in verse 7. In verse 7, it says that they had gone out into the world, meaning they're actively propagating this heresy that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. So John is telling those who remain, he gives them instructions, he gives them two steps to take. And the first one is in verses 8 and 9, where he says, in verse 8, he says, do you see it? He says, watch yourself. Watch yourself. It's a call to discernment. And discernment is the remedy for dealing with theological error. Discernment requires training our minds to believe what Jesus really says about himself and about our world and about us. This discernment is a training, and it has less to do with making your brain big with the accumulation of theological knowledge. Training has much more to do with forming your theological taste buds. Now, I wouldn't say that I'm allergic to lactose, but it just doesn't, you know, it doesn't do well with me these days. We'll leave it at that. And if you've gotten into any of these other kinds of milks, at first they all just taste so strange, right? And you're like, man, what's the difference between soy milk and almond milk and oat milk? This is a bunch of hippies. This has got to be coming from California, you know, that's what you're thinking. But after you try the almond milk, you tell the difference real quick between the almond milk and the oat milk. You can tell the difference real quick between dairy milk and all these other ones after you've not had it for a long time. It just tastes like straight sugar. It's the strangest thing. It doesn't taste like that until you've not drank it for a long time. And why is that? It's because your taste buds have been formed. Your taste buds are discerning. It just takes time. It takes repetition. And this call to be watchful, this isn't just to pastors. This is to seminary students. This is to the whole church. And so that means that all of us, we have a role in developing our theological taste buds to the truth of the scriptures. You've got to hear it preached week in and week out. You've got to read it for yourselves. And if you do, you're maintaining this vigilance that is needed so that you can detect error. But what should you do when the error is detected? We're going to get to that. But in verse 7, you see, again, that it's about Jesus not being, that he didn't come in the flesh. This is a big time error. This isn't just minor deviation. This isn't a secondary issue. This is where salvation is at stake. See, Jesus had to come as a human being. He had to come fully human as a physical incarnation of God in order to atone for our sin. And in verse 9, we find out why these people have believed something different. In verse 9, the reason they don't believe this anymore is that they had gone on ahead. They had gone on ahead. In other words, they thought, you know what? This Jesus does pretty good. For the most part, but there's this one part that's a little distasteful. And so we've got to progress in our beliefs and make it more palatable for our current cultural moment. So we're going to cut out Jesus's humanity. We're going to cut out the cross. And then we're going to get quite the hearing. This primitive stuff that the Apostle John taught us, this primitive stuff, we're going to do away with it. And now this Jesus stuff's really going to take off. But here's the problem. The problem is if you move on from Jesus, you leave Jesus behind. And then you don't have Christianity. I mean, Jesus did say in John 8, 31, he says, if you hold to my teaching, then you are my true disciple. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't change your beliefs. It just means that if you change, you don't do so for progress. You change because you're being corrected. Big difference. Because if you advance beyond Jesus, that's not progress, it's heresy. It's not enlightenment, it's darkness. So you've got to be discerning. You've got to do something. And you see it in verse 10. In verse 10, what you do if you detect this kind of grave doctrinal error, you see it in verse 10. John says, do not receive him, that's the false teacher, into your house or give him a greeting. So what's going on here? Well, first, he's talking about a false teacher. And false teachers back then, they were going to the church, and these churches in the New Testament, they mostly met in homes. That's why it says house there. And it seems like these teachers, they're proactively targeting communities to spread their teaching. And he's not talking about the church being unable to have unbelieving friends or unbelieving relatives. He's talking about false teachers who would have an influence in the church. See, John was speaking to an oral culture. That's how they heard. So these teachers are wanting to come and talk. They don't have anything to write because people weren't going to be able to read it. It was an illiterate culture. In a weird kind of way, I think we're headed back there. Not because we don't know how to read, it's because we don't want to read. I mean, if I want somebody to be exposed to some content, you know what the first thing I don't do? I don't tell them, read this. You know what I tell them? Listen to this. Right? I mean, I saw this. I Googled this week, and I found it who knows if it's real or not, but what I found was that people who listen to a podcast weekly has quadrupled. You know how many years? Four. In 4 years, the number of Americans who listen to a podcast weekly has quadrupled. So people are listening to stuff all the time. I've mostly consumed sports content, but in the last couple weeks, for a variety of reasons, I've gotten into these long-form interviews. I know you're probably thinking, Marsh, you're talking about Joe Rogan here. I'm not talking about Joe Rogan, actually. I've listened to Joe Rogan a time or two, but I got into a few other of these long-form interviews, and I was listening to them whenever I was driving around. And what I noticed after listening to a lot of these long-form interviews, I noticed that this was more than just entertainment. These long-form interviews were teaching me something. And parts of what they were teaching me aren't in line with the Christian faith. Now, maybe there are some long-form interviews that do. I'm sure there are. I'm just telling you the ones that I was listening to weren't. And so I think we've got to be careful about the teaching that we let into our house. Maybe it's not a long-form interview. Maybe it's YouTube. Maybe it's social media. Maybe it's cable news. I'm not necessarily advocating that you just listen to the audio Bible all day, every day either. But we've got to be careful. See, it's one thing to befriend an unbeliever. It's quite another to sit at the feet of their teaching. Now, it might seem harsh. Might seem harsh to many of us that John commands the church to not associate with these false teachers. And in fact, it might even seem like it's contradicting what he just said in verses 5 and 6 about love. But remember, love and truth go together. I mean, just think about it. Let's say that the false teacher in this scenario, let's say his name's Jerry. Jerry comes to Cindy's house. Cindy is a leader of the church that John writes to. And Jerry and Cindy, they know each other because Jerry used to be a part of this church before he adopted this new belief system. And when Jerry shows up, Cindy doesn't allow Jerry to stay. Instead, Cindy confronts Jerry about his new beliefs. Jerry gets frustrated. Jerry leaves and thinks Cindy's dim-witted, that she's intolerant, that she's unloving. But some of the things that Cindy said sit on him. And he returns in a week to Cindy's house, and he repents of his errant beliefs, and he re-enters the fellowship of the church. See, what happened there? Cindy loved Jerry enough to tell him the truth, and God uses Cindy's sharing of the truth to bring him to repentance. And that's how love and truth can go together. See, when we love without the truth, or truth without love, then we stay the same, but when truth and love are combined, then transformation happens. See, the church is not a community where you can come as you are, stay as you are, and do and think as you like. Rather, Christ's church is a community where truth and love live in union with one another. In fact, truth and love live together in a person, and his name's Jesus. I mean, think about it. Jesus came and he wasn't afraid to tell people the truth. He didn't hold back on confronting people about their rebellion and their brokenness. I mean, John chapter 2, Jesus is at a wedding. And at the wedding, his mother Mary is assisting with the food, and they run out of wine, and Mary goes to Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, they've run out of wine." And Jesus' response is startling. He doesn't say, "It's okay, Mother Mary. What do you want me to do? I'm going to help you in any way I can." That's not what he says. Instead, he tells her bluntly, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" It seems like Mary's manipulating Jesus. So Jesus puts his mom in her place and tells her the truth. Then, right after the wedding, Jesus leaves the feast. He goes to the temple for Passover, and when he gets there, there's a bunch of Jewish moneylenders, right? And they're there selling animals for sacrifice. They're trying to make a buck, and they're trying to take advantage of worshipers. They're just being good capitalists, you know? And so Jesus was outraged. He confronts them in a fury, and he makes a whip, and he drives them out of the temple. He overturns their tables. He starts throwing stuff in broad daylight. People are watching, and he shouts, "Take these things away and stop making my father's house a den of thieves." He tells them the truth. Then you just keep reading. This is like back to back here in John chapter 2. Well, the very next passage is John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a religious teacher. Nicodemus is a Jewish ruler, and he compliments Jesus for being a good teacher. And Jesus does not respond by saying, "Oh, thank you for your kind words. So glad you like what I have to say." Doesn't say that. Instead, Jesus tells him that he needs to get saved. Jesus tells him that his good deeds don't cut it. Jesus tells him that he needs to be born again. Jesus rebukes him for not believing his words. Jesus says he's ignorant of the law of Moses. See, Jesus tells him the truth. I mean, I could just keep going about how Jesus is constantly confronting people with the truth. But for all of Jesus confronting people with the truth, there's also him demonstrating tender love, isn't there? Luke chapter 7, he encounters this funeral procession for this young man, and he spots the young man's mourning mother who's just lost her beloved son. And it says the Lord sees her and has compassion on her. He's so touched by her weeping that he reaches out to the coffin, and the dead man sits up and begins to speak to Jesus. And then Jesus gives this young man to his mother. Nobody asked Jesus to do this. Jesus was compelled by nothing but his compassion to do so. Then you have Jesus, he's at a meal in a Pharisee's house, and a woman bursts into the room, and it's a woman who had a reputation for being a sinner. She had a bad reputation. She begins to anoint Jesus' feet with oil, and Jesus forgives her sin. It's a tender moment. I could go on and on here too, but you see Jesus confronting people with the truth, and you also see him extending compassion to them, and you see it in side-by-side fashion. And it's not him being duplicitous. It's not him talking out of both sides of his mouth. Truth and love go together, and he's coming to you, and he's coming to me this morning with that very same agenda. He's going to tell you the truth. It's unvarnished. It's unflattering. He's going to do so just like he did with Mary or the money changers or Nicodemus. He's going to have you come face to face with the truth that you're a mess, a royal mess. Some would say a hot mess. And let's be honest. We've not been able to hold it together. We've compulsively responded to pain with anger instead of forgiveness. We've consistently pursued our agenda of wealth and achievement while not considering the good of others. We readily attribute the good things in our lives to our gifts and our efforts instead of God's grace. That's the unflattering truth. But he also loves us. His heart goes out to us. His eyes are filled with the tears of pity. And he tells us the truth only so that we might receive his love. See, when we see the truth about our brokenness, we don't take his love for granted anymore. His love becomes perplexing. and then overwhelming, and then it fills our hearts with joy because we see that finally someone knows the truth about us and loves us anyways. We don't have to hide the ugly things about ourselves in order to get someone to love us. See, Jesus knows all the truth, and he loves us all the same. And that's what you've always longed for, isn't it, brother and sister? And this kind of love is what you find at the cross. The cross is where Jesus died to make his enemies his friends. The cross is where Jesus died to make the unlovely lovely. The cross is where he has made the foreigner a citizen. So will you come to the cross for the first time this morning? Will you come for the 302nd time here this morning? Where you can face the truth that you're loved and known all the same. Let's pray. Well, Father, we have such a hard time of keeping the truth and love together. And Lord, we thank you that we don't just see these ideas taught upon, but we see these ideas embodied, the reality of these things embodied in your person. So, Lord, I pray that we would come to you, and we would come to you and find you to be all our hearts ever wanted. We pray these things in your name. Amen.